like a babe when it cries for its mother. Like a child, I was helpless, alone. Then I met the Master. Now I am one of His own. For all things were changed when He found me. A new day broke through all around me. For I met the Master. Now I belong to Him. Like a blind man who walks in the
awesome. Isn't that good? Huh? What an honor for me to be able to have this privilege to preach tonight in your pastor's pulpit. And to you, dear folks, I have looked forward to it since he asked me to do it. And I just came off of a revival meeting. I preached in Oklahoma. And like he mentioned, I'm 78 years old, so it's not easier for me to get around this like when I was younger. But I'm still doing it and doing the best I can and going forward. And still preaching. In fact, when I get done here, I'll go to see the doctor up here in Indiana and then head for another meeting and just keep on. And I got to keep on keeping on. That's the only way to keep going. And that's what we've been doing. And I appreciate this opportunity. By the way, thank you for lunch. It's awesome. I don't think I'm supposed to eat what I ate. But there's nothing new under the sun. That's just the way it always is. And just like he said, you know, I'm 78 years old. I've been down the road a long ways. Let me just tell you a little bit about it. I was raised in Montana. I'll say something about that in just a few minutes. I was raised in Montana. I was raised by a stepfather. I was Catholic. He raised me a Catholic for 26 years before I got saved. My wife and I got married back in 1958, and I'll be married to that sweet little lady right there next November, this coming November, for 60 years. And it's awesome. But we've been down the road a long ways, and she was raised Mormon, I was raised Catholic. And amazing story how God, in a little old remote place called Deer Lodge, Montana, sent somebody there to lead me to Christ. Someday maybe I'll have opportunity to tell you about that. It's just unbelievable how God did it. But anyway, I got saved. After I got saved, of course, got baptized. Then I was called to preach, so I moved from Montana, went to Denver, Colorado. And when I went to Denver to go to Bible college there, and by the way, Dr. Jack Hiles was the president of the college when he wasn't there. He was still in Hammond, but he was the president of the college there in Denver Baptist Bible College. And then, of course, Dr. Augsburger took it over while I was there. But anyway, what I was going to say is this, that while I was there in Denver, Colorado, I got to meet a whole bunch of great preachers and be with them. And I've gotten acquainted with the old-timers, some of those that he just mentioned. And I got to preach with them and for them, only because I was with Dr. Ed Nelson, and Dr. Ed Nelson was having a growing great work in Denver, Colorado, and I became his associate pastor and was able to meet all of these guys. I sat on the platform and got to preach with Dr. John R. Rice. Can you imagine that? That's a long time ago. And I'll never forget, I was sitting on the platform with John R. Rice, just sitting there next to him. He's getting ready to get up to preach. And he said something, and here I'm just a new Christian. I'm hardly, you know, I'm still in Bible college, and I'm sitting there. And he said something, and I thought he was talking to me, so I said, "Excuse me, Brother Rice, I didn't hear what you said." And when I said that, because the service was going on, when I said that, "I'm sorry, Brother Rice, I didn't hear what you said," he looked up, had tears coming out of his eyes, and he said, "Brother Miller, I wasn't talking to you, I was talking to the Lord." That taught me something right there, you know. So to be able to have the honor, Lester Roloff and I, honestly, were close. I preached for him. He preached for me. In fact, he preached, I'll say something about that maybe in the message, but he preached the dedication of our first building that we built in Colorado Springs. And just a tremendous, these are the old timers. And I've had the honor and the privilege of being associated with them, but also influenced by them. Dr. Lee Robertson, I got to preach in Sunday School Convention with him, and a conference, of course, and even in Hammond with him. And all of these great men of God. I was just thinking about Tom Malone and Joe Boyd. And I got to travel for 12 years on the Fundamentalist Conference with Jack Hiles. And got to know him real well, and thank God for him. Got to preach in his pastor's school and be able to be there for other services as well. So I'm just saying that to say this. I am old. These old-timers have passed away. And I realize I'm getting to the place where no doubt it won't be long for us either. But I thank God for the memory of those men, Dr. Carl Hatch and Dr. B.R. Lakin. I got to tell you about B.R. Lakin. My wife and I were hosting him when he was there for a conference in Denver when I was with Ed Nelson. And we were hosting him, and we were driving him to the motel. And these are some preachers. They got another side to them, you know. But as we were driving him, he said, "Brother Miller," he said, "I like this car." I said, "Well, thank you, brother." I said, "It's not mine. It belongs to the church." He said, "Oh, well, I still like it." I said, "Well, good." And then we just kept on going. He said, "Can I tell you about something that happened to me about a car?" And I said, "Sure, go ahead." And Dr. Lakin said this. He said, "You know," he said, "I drove a Cadillac. Somebody gave me a Cadillac." And so he said, "I drove that Cadillac." It was a brand new one. He said, "I drove it to a revival meeting that I was going to be preaching." And he said, "I pulled up in the parking lot with that Cadillac." And he said, "I just stepped in the building, and a man came to me and said, 'You own that Cadillac?'" And Brother Lakin said, "Yes." I told him, "Yeah, I do own that Cadillac. Yes, I do." And that man said, critically, he said, "Ha!" He said, "Well, I want you to know something. Jesus, he rode a donkey." And B.R. Lakin said, "Well, so will I. Put a saddle on your back." Don't you love it? These old-time preachers, they had some wit to them, amen. And by the way, we just sang that song tonight. We're on the winning side. Remember when Curtis Hudson was going through what he did and he sang that song? It just touched my heart. Praise the Lord for that. So anyway, I just want to thank the Lord for being able to have this privilege. I'm going to look in the book of Isaiah with you if you want to go there to chapter number 40. And we're going to see Brother Rodney Martin up there in Hebron tomorrow, and he's the one that's treating us for my wife and I have just been recently diagnosed, both of us. She has cervical cancer. I have prostate cancer. And so we're letting Brother Martin, at the advice of Dr. Larry Brown, when Larry Brown heard about it, he called me and he told me about this man. And then he also sent me some DVDs something Quest, Global Quest, The Truth About Cancer. So he sent those to me. Then Keith Gomez, he also was acquainted with that, and he sent me some information and also told me that he had sent a lot of people up there. And then, of all things, you know, Brother Dennis Coral, his wife has had cancer, as you know, and Dennis Coral called me and told me the same thing. He said, "You need to go see Rodney," and so that's where we're going. We're heading up there. I hope this is the time after. Before I see the doctor, I got to tell you about the time after. The last time we were there about 2 months ago, and after we got our testing, everything seemed to come out pretty good, and all, we were seeing some increase of our cancer cells deteriorating and so forth. So what happened was that right after I got done with the appointment, my wife and I, we took off and headed for a meeting that I was going to be preaching in Ohio. And we drove and drove and stayed, spent the night, and then we drove on in, and I started the meeting. Now, I got to tell you this, in case it happens tonight, it's okay. First time in my life ever this ever happened to me, and I've been preaching like for 52 years. And of all things, we get to the meeting, and I preach Sunday morning, had great results. I taught Sunday school and Sunday morning, had great results. Sunday night I was preaching, and I was just letting it rip. Well, I was getting with the program. At the request of the pastor, he wanted me to preach a certain thing, so I did. But right in the middle of my message, never has it, well, I shouldn't say in the middle, about three quarters of the way through. I've never had this happen before. All of a sudden, I don't know what happened. When I woke up, I'm in an ambulance. My head's been split open, and they're taking me to the doctor. And what had happened was, all of a sudden, I just passed out. And they went through all of this MRIs and whatever things that they put me on. I was there for 2 days in the hospital and all. And they came to the conclusion of this. Number one, I was dehydrated. That also sent up my blood pressure, hypertension. And while I was preaching, I just blacked out and fell over. Scared my wife to death. I'm telling you, it scared me to death after I found out what happened. But I had a resurrection, amen? And so I'm back up. By the way, talking about that, aren't you glad for the Word of God? God's Word, and I'm so glad to hear your pastor this morning and how he emphasized the truth of God's Word. What a blessing. Can I just tell you, when you study this book, I enjoy the Sunday school lesson too. But don't you enjoy this book? I'm telling you, it really is. I've done a study on numbers, not just a book of numbers, I've done that too. But I mean, numerology and all of that. You realize how there's a key that comes out that enlightens you when you study numerology that a lot of folks don't realize. For example, did you know the number one in the Bible? When you read O-N-E, one, if you look close, it is always in reference to unity. For example, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." That's unity. And then all the way through, you'll find that there's you have fellowship, walk in the light as He's in the light, and you have fellowship one with another. That's unity. And so all the way through the Bible, you'll find that number one will be in reference to unity. Number two in your Bible is the number of witness. And it took two witnesses even to bring an accusation and bring Christ to the cross. And so number two is the number of witness, and the two angels that witnessed the resurrection. And all the way through, you find the two witnesses. Number three is the number of the resurrection. He arose again on the third day, as you know, and three times a voice from heaven came and spoke about the Lord in heaven. And there is a bunch of truth about that number three. For example, did you know this? Did you know that the number three is the number of the resurrection, and Jesus only shouts three times? Listen to this. And each time he shouted, there's a resurrection. The first time he shouted is he went to Lazarus' grave in John chapter 11 and shouted, "Lazarus, come forth." And he said he did it with a loud voice. He shouted. What happened? Did Lazarus rise from the dead? Then, when he was on the cross, he shouted the great words we love to preach and hear about. "It is finished." And the Bible says he shouted that. What happened when he said that? There was a great resurrection. When he comes back, what's he going to do? He's coming with a what? Shout. Is there not going to be a resurrection? And so the number three is the number of the resurrection. Number four is the number of the world, the reason why there's four seasons, four kingdoms, four minerals, that type of thing. Number five is the number of grace. And by the way, when you read in the Old Testament, you come to Noah's name, count it. Count how many times when you read Noah's name, what you come across. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the fifth time his name is mentioned. Number six is the number of man. And the reason why number six is the number of man is because man was created on the sixth day. You want to see something about your King James Bible? Watch this. Six is the number of man. Go, hold your finger in Isaiah. Go to the sixth book of the New Testament. Just go to the sixth book. Go ahead. You know what it is? It's Romans. Go to the book of Romans. And watch this. I want you to see it. You found the book of Romans? We're talking about the number 6. Go to the 6th chapter. Find the 6th verse. Tell me the 6th word. All the way through you'll find number 6 is in reference to man. Number 7 is God's perfect number. Perfect and complete is the number 7, and you read about it all the way through the Bible. Just let me show you this one more thing. Number 7 in the Bible is God's perfect and complete number, which means 7 is the perfect and complete, okay? Did you ever stop and think about this? Who is the only perfect and complete one that ever walked the face of this earth? Jesus. Did you ever check this out? Go to your New Testament and find the first book of the New Testament, which is Matthew chapter 1. Go ahead. Did Jesus say that I'm Alpha and Omega? Does Alpha mean the beginning? And He's the perfect and complete one? Look at chapter 1, verse 1. And you tell me what the 7th word is in that verse. Jesus. Now, did He not say He's the Omega? Go all the way back to the last verse in your Bible. Revelation. All the way back to the last verse in the Bible, Revelation. Find the last verse. Start with the word Amen, which is the last word. And count backwards and tell me the 7th word. Jesus. So He's the beginning and He's the ending. He's the first and He's the last. He's the number 7th, and He's complete. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that a good book? Hey, the number 9 is the number of the Holy Spirit. Who inspired our Bible? There are 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are 9 fruits of the Holy Spirit. And He's called in the Bible the Holy Ghost. And so number 9 is associated to the Holy Ghost because He inspired our Bible. Well, let me show you how great this is with your King James. In the Bible, when that number 9 that associates itself with the Holy Ghost is, there are 9 letters in Holy Ghost. There are 9 letters in Testament. There are 9 letters in Scripture. The word Scripture. There are 9 letters in the Word of God. There are 9 letters in Holy Bible. There are 9 letters in King James. We believe in the 1611, what's 1 plus 6 plus 1 plus 1 equal? 9 is associated with the Holy Ghost. So much for that. I'm just letting you know, this book is so great. And so we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40 tonight, and I hope you'll just give me a good ear. Let me be a blessing and a help to you. Let me just give you a little bit of truth and talk to you about some things that I think God would help us out with. In Isaiah chapter number 40, Isaiah is dealing with the same class of people that we have in America today, and even some of God's people, which have departed from the Lord and mistrusted the Lord and was not believing in Him like they should. And so He's trying to give to them how great He is. And He's trying to encourage the Israelites, you know, that God is powerful, God is great. So what I want you to do is, I want you to think with me tonight. Most of us know, just like the Israelites did, about God and all of His attributes and all His greatness and so forth, just like Israel did. But we don't know Him intimately like we should. We don't know Him as our Father and as our friend. We don't know Him personally, like on a regular... Now, I'm not saying that's everybody, but most Christians know Him doctrinally more than they know Him personally. And so Isaiah is dealing with that, and here's what he says in Isaiah chapter 40. In verse number 9, the last 3 words there is, "Behold your God." The word "behold" simply meaning take a focus on your God. And then he begins to describe Him. For example, he says in verse number 12, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand." Boy, can you imagine that? God is so great, so big, so wonderful, so tremendous that He can hold the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, all in the palm of His hand. He can take all the lakes and all of the seas and all the waters of the land. And He's so big and so great that He can hold them in the hollow of His hand. And that's what He's reminding Israel of. And then He goes a little further and He says He meted out heaven with a span. Heaven is that great universe up there in space. And where heaven is, and a span in the Bible is when they measured, like even when they measured the furniture and so forth in the tabernacle, they used a span for a measurement on a man's hand. That's a span. It's from the tip of this finger to the tip of that finger, and it's always an average of 9 inches. And so they'd always have the 9-inch span when they measured anything. Well, God is telling us here through Isaiah that God is so big and so great that He measured heaven with a span. Think about that. Think about that. And then we read a little further and we see that He comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, which simply means this. He knows how many particles of dust, ladies, that are on your coffee table at home. He knows how much, if a dust storm comes up and starts blowing and all the particles, God knows how many particles of dust are in that little dust storm right there. He knows all about that. And then it goes on to say, and He weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. I'm thinking about that because I used to wake up every morning in Colorado Springs, we've got the big old Pikes Peak there, and man has measured it, and it's 14,110 feet in the air. That's nothing. God knows how much it weighs. Think about it. It's what it says. He knows it. And so all through the Bible, God has given to us how great He is. That's what He says in verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or being His counselor taught Him? Nobody's taught Him anything. Look at verse 14. With whom took He counsel? No one. And who instructed Him? No one. And He hasn't been taught knowledge. So it goes on and shows, and nations are just as a drop in the bucket, and the isles are very little thing, and so forth. But look at verse number 17. Look what Isaiah said. He said, all nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing in vanity. But here it is, verse 18. Isaiah says to those people that he's trying to get them to know God in a special personal way. He says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto Him? In other words, if He's so great, and He is, and so powerful, and so wonderful, who are you going to liken Him to? And what are you going to? And God Himself so enjoyed what Isaiah said right there that God interrupted Isaiah. And look what He said over in verse number 25. He said, to whom then will you liken Me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. God was saying amen to what Isaiah was saying. He said, yeah, who are you going to liken Me to? What are you going to compare Me with? As far as the greatness and the majesty and the power. In fact, look what he says. Hold your finger there, but look over at chapter 46. Look how he said it there. Isaiah 46, watch what he says. Isaiah 46 and verse number 5. Look what he says. Isaiah 46, verse number 5. He says, God is saying, to whom will you liken Me and make Me equal and compare Me that we may be like? So God is asking the question, what are you going to compare Me to? We know Him with His omnipotence and omniscience, and we know Him all about His greatness. We read about it in the Bible. He's able to speak into existence everything that there is. We know Him that way. But do you know Him on a regular, daily basis where He's a close companion to you? And, I mean, He's just as close to you as your wife or your husband or as close to you as your children. Do you know Him in a way that you can just speak to Him at any time? And God wants us to know Him, not just of His greatness and that magnitude of greatness. We know Him that way. But do you know Him in a personal way? So He asks the question, who are you going to compare Me to? What are you going to compare Me to? And since we can't, because we know He's so great, God has taken the opportunity to compare Himself with some things you and I are familiar with so that we can know Him more of an intimate way and how He works and deals with folks. I'm going to just give you a couple of them tonight. Well, watch this. You're in the book of Isaiah. Look what He compares Himself to. Take your Bible and go to the book of Isaiah and go over to this chapter. Go to Isaiah 62. Go to Isaiah 62. Watch this. Here's what He says. Isaiah 62. And look with me there at verse number 5. Isaiah 62 and verse number 5. Look how he says it. He's going to compare himself. Now, when you see the two words, as and so, he's comparing himself. as this, so am I, is what he's saying. Look at verse number 5. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. Now here it is, watch this. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride. So a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, as this happens. Notice what he says. So shall thy God rejoice over thee. Do you know what God's doing right now in heaven? He's rejoicing over the fact that you were faithful enough to come to the church that He gave His blood for and purchased you with. He rejoices. Rejoices means that He's excited and He's happy that this is His bride. The church is His bride. He rejoices over His bride. Now, I get to think about that, and I can only illustrate it this way. How is it that God would just lose Himself in joy over His bride, the church? Here's how it is. When my children got old enough to get married, and we have 5 kids, my son came to me one time and said, Dad, and said, of course, to my wife as well, she was with me. He said, the girl that I've been sitting with in church and all, and he was, of course, already at age and all, and he said, Dad, he said, I think I love her. I'd like to ask her to marry her. What do you think? And I'm glad he came to me. And so since I knew that there was a little bit of area in his life and a little bit in hers that needed some increase as far as maturity is concerned, I said to him, well, she's a sweet girl. She's a wonderful girl. I wouldn't have any objection to that. I said, son, why don't you really pray about this? And then I said, if you do decide to do that, then why don't you do this? Why don't you just say you're going to get engaged and set a date a year down the line? And I thought, then a year, if engagement will have opportunity to areas that they might need some help in, to have that help. So he asked her to marry her, gave her the ring, and they set it a year in advance. Well, man, that year went way too fast. Way too fast. I wasn't ready for that. But it's like being a preacher, just like any other wedding, we would have rehearsal. Wedding rehearsal the night before the actual wedding the next day, where we'd have all the whole wedding party come, and I'm sure, you know, most preachers do this, and we had everything set up, the candelabras, we had all the carpet to roll out, we had everybody was going to be in the wedding, we had the bridesmaids, we had the groomsmen, we had the little flower girl and the ring bearer, all the rest, we had all that, okay. But listen. We practiced it because of my son. I wanted it to be done. It would be the first time one of my children were married, so I wanted to make sure it was all done perfectly. So we went over it. It went well. And what we did was we would have the bridesmaids walk down the center aisle, come through the double doors, and they'd stop at that pew right there. And then the men that were lined up here, the groomsmen, would take the one that just came and bring her up to the platform. And I had little marks of tape where they're going to stand up here. Nobody could see the tape from down there, but they could stand and be lined up just perfectly. Everything's going to be great. And me and my son are the last two back there waiting our turn. So the groomsmen, they all came, they brought the bridesmaids up, all stood in their place. And now it's time for the bride to enter in. And so I slip away from my son and I come up and take my place from behind the pulpit because I have a couple of things I want to say. I want to say, for example, when she gets here and she gets standing there and he gets standing there to go get her and bring her up, I want to say, who giveth this woman to be married to this man, you know? And he's supposed to respond her, the way they'd respond. So anyway, I got to tell you this. This is unbelievable. Everything went great. And all the bridesmaids and the groomsmen were here in order. And then the doors opened big and wide. And my son is standing right there. And she comes into existence, into view. Wearing a beautiful white dress with a bouquet and the veil and a long train and everything. And as soon as he set his eyes on her, he began to move. His feet began to... And I was thinking, why didn't he go potty before we came in? I couldn't believe it. He's moving, you know? And so the dad walks in. And when he walks in, he's, of course, got his daughter on his arm, bringing her down the aisle. And without any notice whatsoever, my son leaves his position, runs down the aisle, takes the daughter off the arm. He didn't wait till she got here. He went and got her and brought her right back to, right to the... He ruined everything. And the reason why is when he saw her, he rejoiced over her and got excited over her and couldn't wait to get married to her. So I associate that with this. That's how God must do when he looks down and sees us reading our Bible and praying and soul winning and doing the things we ought to. God rejoices over his bride. Can you imagine that God gets excited? And he gets excited over us. Now, we don't think of it that way. We just think of him as being omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. We just think of him doctrinally. But God says, I want you to know me. I'm like a bridegroom that looks and rejoices over his bride. And then the second thing is, if you'll notice here in Isaiah there, watch this. God compares himself to something else. Look at Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Quickly now, we've got to go a long ways here. Isaiah 66, look at verse number 13. Verse 13 says, there's the word as one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. There's the as and so. So God compares himself to who here? He compares himself to a mother. God said, I want you to know me not only as God, not only as Elohim, not only as Jehovah, not only as the mighty God, but I want you to know me as if I were like a mother. To you. I compare myself to a mother. Now think about that. Our kids used to live, when we lived in Colorado, we lived on a hill and they had tricycles and bicycles and wagons and carts, and they used to coast down that hill and they used to fall off their bikes and fall off their trikes and everything else and skin their knees and skin their hands all up, you know, and everything. And my wife and I could be in the house and we would hear them coming up the street crying and hollering. I could be there with my wife in the house and I don't ever remember any of my kids who got hurt when they're running up the street hollering for daddy. Never. You know why? Because daddy would have got him by the back of the neck, kicked him a little bit in the back end and said, get out there and make it tough. And I don't want to hurt you at all. But as soon as mama heard her little child, he could have been 15 years old. As soon as mama heard that kid hurt, she runs out the door, she grabs a hold of them, she brings them in, she puts them on the couch, she puts a pillow under them, she goes in and gets a nice wet cloth because they got the little skins and the little marks and everything, and she begins to talk comforting to them and soothe them, saying kind of words. She's got the mother's voice. She even promises them, Mama's got some cookies in the oven, and when you get better here, we're going to have... She gets all of this sweet talk. And it reminds me, God is simply saying through that, hey, listen, the next time you're on a gurney and you're in the hospital going to the surgery room, you don't need somebody that's rough and tough like a dad. You don't need somebody that's strong and rough talking. You need somebody that's going to bring you comfort. You need somebody that's going to speak kind words to you. You need somebody that's going to be able to help you through that. And that's exactly why God compares himself not to the Father here to bring comfort. He compares himself to a mother. Here, let me show you another one. Go to the book of Matthew quickly. Go to the book of Matthew. Remember when Jesus was preaching to those Pharisees, he said something here that I think we ought to take note of. Watch this. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter number 23. Look how he says it. Then I'm going to get to my text here in just a minute. But go to Matthew chapter 23. Look at verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Watch what he says here now. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. Now, watch what he said right there. he said, he compares himself to an old hen that's got some chick. And he said, I would have gathered you under my wings. And I did not know when I was growing up on a ranch in Montana. I lived on, my dad raised me on a cattle ranch in Montana. We had all the animals. We had hogs and pigs, pigs and chickens and horses and calves and sheep. We had the whole bunch. But anyway, I had no clue that this was even in the Bible, because I was a Catholic and never even studied the Bible. But here's what happened as an illustration to show you what God is talking about that I got to see as a young boy. And that's this. My mom always grew a garden. Now, we're going back into the 40s, right during her coming out of the Depression when things were tight. And so she had to raise a garden. And when she raised a garden, she would can everything. And my dad had what we called a root cellar. And in that root cellar, he had bins where she could put potatoes or onions or squash or different larger items. But he had made her some shelves where she could put the corn that she would can, or the pickles. Boy, could she make the pickles. And the peas and the carrots and so forth. And that root cellar was there. Okay? Now think with me, because I want you to see this. She would raise that garden, and we kids would have to be out in the garden hoeing weeds and doing everything we can to make sure she gets a good harvest, a good crop. Okay? Now watch. She came from an area where they used to have tornadoes and terrible storms. And so if we're out there working in the garden with her, and there's three of us, my older brother and my sister and myself, if she saw a storm coming, and there would always be a storm that would be around somewhere through the course of the week. And some of them would bypass us, and some of them weren't very strong. But some of the strong ones, you know, in Montana, you would have what you call electric storms. It could be very dangerous. They were all lightning. And my mom, being as fearful as she was, she always said to us, kids, that's a black cloud. That's a bad one. And if it comes any closer to us, we're putting the tools down, we're going to the house. And so that particular day, I'll never forget, I'm a four or five-year-old boy. Out in the garden working, by the way. I didn't have a cell phone. Didn't even have a computer. I didn't have an iPad. You know something? We didn't even have a television. And the truth of the matter is, we didn't have electricity. We had coal oil lamps. Wood heat. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that this storm came. And when it came and was coming, Mom said to us kids, all right, kids, pick up your garden tools. Let's go. And we were about, for measurement size, we were about a block and a half away from the house. And we had an old ranch house, an old wooden roof, and it was almost dilapidated. That's just the way it was. But we had the animals. And so as we're going up the old dirt road, carrying our tools, Mom's barking out to us orders as to how to take care of the animals when they get there, the three of us, so that they'd be safe from the storm. And she told my brother and my sister what they had to do. And then she said to me, she said, Deanie, that's what she called me. She said, Deanie, I want you to go take care of the rabbits, make sure they all get in the hutch and shut the hutch and latch it. And she said, and get the chickens in the chicken house. Don't leave them out in the pen. Get them in the chicken house and shut the door on them. And she gave the other orders to the other kids. Okay, so anyway, we're out there trying to get ready for that storm comes, and it's coming, and boy, it's cracking with the lightning and the thunder, and it's just bad, you know. And so we no more than just get the animals taken care of, and my mom's standing in that old ranch house door. I'll never forget this as a little boy. And she hollers and she says, kids, get in the house, because it's just cracking and popping, terrible lightning. So we're running to the door. We get inside. We no more than get inside, and she shuts the door. And you could hear, it seemed like it was just chunks of ice, not just hail, chunks of ice that came down and hit that old ranch house. And she thought it was coming through. As sure as the world, it sounded like it. It was so deafening. And she came over and she huddled around us and hugged us in a corner there. And we just expected anything to happen. But the storm passed. And all of a sudden, Mom gets up and walks over to the window takes her apron, and a great, a mama that used to wear an apron, takes her apron and goes over to the only window that we had there, and she wiped off the condensation so she could look out to see what was happened. And she looks out, and then all of a sudden, here's the words. Dee! That's me. I thought I told you to put those chickens away, boy. I said, Mom, I did. She said, come here, come here. And I went over there. She set me up on the stool, and she took her apron and wiped off that window. And she said, look right out there, look. And I saw the hail, the stones, the ice. And there were feathers and blood everywhere. She grabbed a hold of my hand, and she said, come on. And we walked out that house. I'll never forget this as long as I live. I don't want to forget it. I walked out of that house with my mom squeezing my hand, and she was giving me some orders about next time I tell you to do something, you do it right. And we walked over to that old chicken that took that storm, and the hail beat it to death, tore the feathers almost totally off of it. All that was left is the old wings on that thing. So she kicks the ice away from it, reaches down and grabs a wing in this hand and a wing in this hand and picks up that old hen. And when she did, 12 little chicks ran out from underneath those wings. Not a one of them hurt. She was what we call an old setting hen that had about 12 little chicks. And when that storm came, she no doubt opened her wings. Those little chicks ran under those wings. She folded her wings down, and she took the brunt of that storm and saved every one of her chicks. That's the kind of God that He's comparing Himself to right here. And we live in a life of storms everywhere. Now, I'm not talking about physical lightning storms. I'm talking about the storms of disease and the storms of heartache and the storms of burdens and the storms of sorrow in this life. And we forget, not only is God great that He can speak into existence anything, but God is great that He opens His wings and He lets us little chicks run under and be protected in the storm. Let me give you one more. Go to the book of Deuteronomy. I won't have time to get through all this, but I'm going to give you as much as I can of it. Go to Deuteronomy. Find chapter number 32. I told you I was raised on a ranch in Montana. Rode horseback. My brother and I rode in rodeos when I was growing up. Bareback, saddle bronc, and bulls. And was trained by my dad how to break horses back on the ranch. And so what we would do is my dad would raise, we had some cattle. We didn't have a lot of cattle, but we had some cattle. And my dad would take the cattle during the summer months, actually in the spring, but through the summer, up into the mountains of Montana, close to where, of course, where we lived. And mountains belonged as governmental property. It wasn't owned by any private property. And so we'd take the cattle up there because they could graze and eat at the government's expense. It didn't cost anything to have our cattle up there. Then we would have to dry land farm, our property where we could raise some hay and some oats and some wheat to feed the animals through the harsh winters of Montana. So we move the cattle out, do the farming, and then store the hay. And, of course, it was all loose hay. We didn't have a baler and all, but we would store. Now, during the fall, because the winters are so severe, we'd always have to get, and some of the neighbors would help us, we'd always have to get horseback and go up into those mountains and look for all those cattle that was up there all summer and bring them down into the ranch area and into the pasture land where we could feed them through the harsh winters. So we'd always go up there, and we called it even what we would call it today is a roundup. We'd go round up the cattle and bring them in. And then after we got them there, my dad would have a big old catch pen thing where it would take about 75 to 100 cattle, and he would look for his brand on the cattle, And the ones that had his brand, of course, he'd keep. And the ones that didn't, he'd turn loose and maybe be a neighbor's or whoever. And he'd always, every year, when we came up short some, meant some were still up in the mountains, he'd always send my brother, who was older than me, to go get them. And he'd always say to my brother, son, go up, have your mom cook, get yourself some, take the saddlebags, have her get you some food, and get a canteen of water, and go up and see what you can do to find them. And then on this particular one, now I'm 12 years old at this particular time. I'm 12 years old, and we got the cattle down. We were missing six of them. And my dad, for the first time, said, Dean, I want you to go get them. Go find them. 12-year-old boy. He said, now you go up and have mom get yourself some food and get a canteen of water. And he said, take a roll, a sleeping roll of some blankets. He said, you may have to stay out there overnight. Can you imagine a 12-year-old boy going to be up in the mountains by himself overnight and you can't get your kid to go down in the dark basement? But he's sending me up in the mountains to get those. I got to tell you this story because I did not know this is in the Bible. I'm an unsaved Catholic. I had no clue until I read the Bible and saw it. And I got to see with my own eyes what I'm going to show you God says here in this passage of Scripture. And I'll be as brief as I can to explain it to you. But I take off at my dad's orders and take off for the mountains to go look for those six head of cattle. Now, as I go there, I'm riding my horse Apache, that was the name of my horse, and I'm going up this high mountain looking for these cattle in the different parks that they might be. As I'm going up the mountain, I noticed my horse was breathing real hard because of the steepness. So I stop. And I kind of turn him sideways a little bit. And when I did, I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden, through the tops of those pine trees, and I look into the sky, I heard a screeching sound, a screeching noise. And I'm looking, wondering where that came from, and all of a sudden it came very evident what it was. It was an eagle. And that eagle was screeching real loud, but it was descending out of the sky and coming right close where I'm sitting on my horse. And I watched that eagle come and land no more than probably 75 to 100 yards from me on a nest that she had. And when she came in and landed, there were three little heads that were bobbing up and down in that nest. And I saw that big old eagle land on that nest. Now, let me just tell you something. This is after the fact, but I went and took a look at that nest afterwards, after I show you what I'm going to show you here. But here's what I saw. That nest was constructed by that eagle in a very unique way. And the unique way is this. First of all, it came out the trunk of this big old cedar tree that was dead, came out of the big crack of the rock, and went way over a precipice. It almost, to me, as I look back at it, looks like you're standing on the Empire State Building and looking down. Way down there is jagged rocks and trees and a stream, a little stream that's flowing by. And it's a real high place. And this tree went way over, and that nest was way over here, and these eaglets were in there. All right? Now, she did that, of course, to protect her young ones when she would lay her eggs and hatch them, to protect them from animals or whatever. But she also had made that nest in a very unusual way. That nest had branches, but it also had everything that you can imagine. It was sharp. It had broken bones that she had picked up that were jagged bones in it. It had a strand of barbed wire in it. And it had all kinds of thorns and everything that's sharp. Needles, like pine needles, and it had pine cones. And then what she had done is she had taken the rabbits or the, if she found a dead sheep out in the pasture or whatever, she'd taken the fur from rabbits, she'd taken the wool off of other dead animals, and she came and she lined that nest and gave it a softness so that she could lay her eggs and hatch her eggs in that soft nest. Now, visualize that with me. here's a big nest. It's filled with all kinds of sharp instruments of sticks and pine cones and so forth. And it's, all those are covered with the fur. And she hatched and took care of her little eaglets. Now, I'm sitting on my horse and I watch that eagle. These eyes of 12 years old got to watch that eagle fly in and land on the edge of that nest. I decided I wasn't going to move my horse. I'm going to watch this scene. I had never believed I'd be this close to see what I did. And that eagle flew in and landed on that nest. The first thing the eagle did is right there in your Bible. Look at it. Chapter 32, verse 11. As an eagle stirreth up her nest. I could not believe my eyes. She had already shouted at them, what I call a shout, but she had already scolded them, and their little heads are bowed up, their little beaks are open, and now she's on the edge of that nest, and I'm sitting there on my horse, and I watch her get into that nest with them. And she began to take her talons and throw out the rabbit's fur and the wool and all the other furs. And I saw it falling down to the high precipice. She actually went in and she marred her own handiwork. She built the nest, but now she's destroying it. And the sole purpose was to make those little eaglets that now had feathers of their own to be able to become uncomfortable, to get them out of the nest so that they could fly with her and hunt with her and feed with her instead of waiting on her to do it all. So she stirred their nest. Now you listen to me. God's comparing Himself to an eagle. And you wonder why sometimes you go through what you go through in this life. It could be that you're too comfortable. You're not serving. You're in the comfort of life. You're dependent entirely on somebody else or Him. And you're not serving like you ought to serve. And every once in a while, God has to come into our lives and stir our nest. Now listen to me. My wife and I, she's sitting back here and she can just verify what I'm going to tell you right now. But we've had our nest stirred in these 60 years of marriage like you would not believe. The first way, my first nest stirring took place when my wife, I was a confirmed alcoholic before I got saved. And God allowed my wife to become pregnant with the fourth child. And my drinking, and I wouldn't change. I was addicted to alcohol. And she gave birth to that little baby. That baby lived for 1 month and died. And we had a funeral. And it's at that time when my heart became softer over brokenness of having a funeral for one of my own children, that God sent that man during my nest-stirring situation to lead me to Christ. She was signing up for a divorce. And as you can tell, we didn't get the divorce. But God stirred our nest. And I would not be saved if God didn't love me enough to take away my comforts and had me to walk into a funeral home and see my own little flesh and blood in a little casket. I'd have never made it. I'd have still been drinking today or been dead by now. God stirred our nest. And all through our life and all through our ministry, as a matter of fact, when we sat there 6 months ago in Rodney Martin's office and he came across the test and told both my wife and I at the same time, we had no clue, when he said to us, "You both have cancer." Our nest was stirred again. At 78 years old, my nest was stirred again. And I'm going to show you why here in just a moment. But listen to me. When I was pastoring in Colorado Springs, Colorado, check it out. The second largest Satan church in the world. The first is in Korea. The second largest gathering of Satanists is in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And we had our house set on fire. We've had our children held hostage. We had every one of our windows shot out with guns. You would not believe some of the things my wife and my family had gone through. And we finally get our brand new building built. Who would have ever dreamed this? Lester Roloff comes and preaches the dedication of our brand new building. Beautiful building. Sitting on the highest point in the city of Colorado Springs. Gorgeous building. And he preaches the dedication and we feel like, man, we've got it made. We're in the business now. And 1 week after he preaches the dedication, the very next week, I get a phone call from one of my assistant pastors. Pastor Miller, 6:30 in the morning, can you come to the church? I said, sure. He said, don't bring your wife, just come. And I came down to the church. I'll never forget as long as I live. I got pictures. I've got newspaper articles. I've got slides. I could show you this just in case you wouldn't believe it. But I opened the doors to that church. On the outside, everything looked great. On the inside, the Satanists had come to that new dedicated building. And on the inside, they totally, completely demolished it. Every chair, every wall. They took axes and cut out, broke up all of the keys in every piano, every organ, every room that we had. They took all of our sound equipment, both in the office and all of our computers and all of our typewriters, everything, you name anything that an office would have. They ruined everything. They took all of our sound equipment and ruined everything. And I stumbled through that debris trying to get back to my office. And I finally got there and all the other doors had already been knocked off their hinges. And I got back to my office and I couldn't believe it. I walked in the inside of my office and I'd had a leather couch and a leather chair and they'd taken a knife or whatever it was and slit those things just till the stuffings were out. They took all the books off of my shelves and piled them up and poured honey and orange pop or something orange all over them. And then they took the carpet and literally pulled the carpet off all the floors inside the whole building. And then not only that, get this now, they took a pile of carpet in my office and piled it up in a pile. And I had a letter opener on my desk that was a sword. You pulled the sword out and you could open letters with it. And I had pictures of all of my children and my wife and 8x10 pictures of each one of them. And they took a hammer and they hit the face with a hammer of every one of my kids and broke the glass and left the imprint of the hammer on their faces. And they took my picture and put it on the pile of that carpet and took that sword letter opener and ran it through the heart, having the sword sticking up through the carpet. The newspaper, the television, cameras came, and the headlines, both of the news that night and the paper, great big bold letters the next day said, I'm going to quote exactly and I can show you the paper. Devil visits church. But here's what I want you to know. We had already gone through everything I'd already mentioned. I was so sick when I saw this. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. And I walked out the back door of the church. I laid down on the ground. And I just began to tell God, I'm over. It's done. I quit. I'm not going to do it anymore. I'm not going to do it. And while I'm back there having a pity party, I felt a hand on my shoulder. And when a hand came on my shoulder, I looked up and there's my sweet wife kneeling down beside me. And I said, honey, I'm so sorry. I said, I'm sorry for you and I'm sorry for the kids. I said, I promise you I'll never put you through this kind of a thing again. We're done. I'm quitting. I'm out of here. Her words to me were these, very sweetly but very firm. She said, you're what? I said, I'm out of here. I quit. She said, why? Is God dead? And I went home and had a pity party all day. And they kept calling me and trying to get me to come back to the church. And I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. And finally they talked me into coming up. And what I did not know is while I was home quitting, in my heart and my mind, decided that's it. I can't take this anymore. The neighborhood and a bunch of the people of the town got together and they came in after they heard about it. And were helping to haul out all the trash and clean it all up and all. And all that was left was my church membership. And I got up there. And I finally drove up and I stopped in front of the church. And I told my wife, I said, honey, I don't want to go in there. Because I didn't know they'd done all that. I don't want to go in there. But I said, the deacons and everybody's called. I said, we're going to go in there. But I said, then we'll just leave right away. And I walked in and all that place was cleaned out. And all those people began to sing the old Roloff song, Living by Faith. And then they hollered, preacher, come on, preach to us. I said, no. I said, I'm done. Oh, come on, preacher, preach to us. I said, no, I can't do that. They said, come here. And they took me into what was our auditorium at that time. And the pulpit was already broken and they'd taken all the trash out and all. And they had made a little shift of a pulpit. It wasn't really, it was just a little stand there that they put there. And they got a hold of me and they brought me up to the old platform and they said, come on, preacher. Preach to us. Please. And I looked out there and their tears rolled down their faces. They said, preacher, we've got to hear from God. Preach to us. And Brother Terry, I opened my Bible and it just so happened as God would have it. And my eyes fell upon, and the just shall live by faith. I stood there for a moment and I just looked at that word. Faith. And the just shall live by faith. And when I preached to them, I decided I would not resign. I decided I would resign. And from that day until the time that I resigned back in the year 2005, from that day on, we grew and grew and grew, and we averaged over 1,500 in Sunday school and rebuilt the building and built another building. It was just one of the most marvelous and great things you ever saw in your life. But I think what God allowed to happen was my nest to be stirred. Because if I hadn't have, I would have never known what He was trying to do with me and through me. And that's why God stirs our nest. I watched that eagle come and take all the comforts away from those little eaglets. And when in time they try to set back, they get jabbed with something sharp. And they would have to do one thing. Guess what it is? Look what that verse says. Verse 11. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, and then fluttereth over her young. Let me be very quickly with this. Do you know what I got to see when I'm sitting on my horse? She threw all the comfort out, and then she got up out of the nest, and she had her wings only spread partial. And on the end of her wings were those feathers. She opened them up. And then she just, and I'm gonna, here's the sound I heard. She went. I'm sitting on my horse and I can hear from where I am. You know what she was doing? As those little eaglets had their nest stirred and they were filled with discomfort and unsatisfaction that their comfort's been taken away, that was her way of speaking to them, saying, look up. look up at me. God is comparing Himself to an eagle, and the little eaglets during their harsh time were supposed to be looking up at her. And when we go through our nest stirring, we're supposed to be looking up to Him. And now, what I watched and saw with these two eyes was the next thing, and the next thing, they actually did it. Watch this. And it says, and spreadeth abroad her wings. Ladies and gentlemen, do you understand? It went from to this. As they're looking up at her, the wings went straight out, and from the front of an eagle's wing all the way to the curvature of the back, the average is 3 to 3.5 feet wide. And from one tip of the wing clear across the body and to the other tip of the wing goes to 8 to 10 feet. And she is spreading abroad. Abroad meaning giving them full scope of her majesty, of her power, of her ability, of her strength. And she got the fluttering to have them to look up. And when they look up, she's showing them what you're going to be afraid of to get out of that nest. Look at me. I'm strong enough. I can take care of you. You don't have to worry about a thing. And ladies and gentlemen, that's exactly why God compares Himself to an eagle to us. We go through the trials and the testings and the troubles and the heartaches and the burdens of this life. It could be the stirring of a death or the stirring of a marriage or the stirring of a wayward child. I don't know what your stirring might be, but I know this. You've got a God speaking to you, and He wants you to look up to Him, and He wants to once again show you how strong He is for you. And then I saw this, and I'm through. Watch this. Couldn't believe it. I'm glad God allowed me to see this. But watch what it says. She spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them. You know why? Because not one volunteer of those three little eaglets, not one of them volunteered to get out of the nest. So I watched her as she came, folded those wings down, landed right on the rim of that, and inserted her wing into the nest, and flip! She flipped that little eaglet right out to fall to its death. I sat on my horse and thought, that's the cruelest thing I ever saw. I can't believe that eaglet. First of all, I didn't know what was going on. I said, first of all, I wouldn't believe that she took all the comfort away by taking all the fur out. I can't believe that. And then to take them and throw that one out of the nest. I'm sitting on my horse and I'm watching that little eaglet. You know what it's doing? It's taking its little wings that don't even know how to fly and beating to death the air. And he's tumbling and falling to his and beating. And I'm looking all over, where is she? What is she doing this for? And all of a sudden I spotted that eagle. That big old mother eagle. She had left the nest herself and she was up there floating around. Have you ever heard of the term eagle eye? They have a sense of sight like you and I would not believe. And she's up there just kind of floating around, gliding around. But she has her eye on that little falling eaglet. And he's beating himself to death trying to get some air under those wings to keep from falling to his death. And he's... But he's not getting anywhere. And then all of a sudden, I see her put her wings in a formation in the back and her face toward that little fallen eaglet. And shoo, like a flash, honestly, it was a blur. And she went right down and she went past him. And when she passed him, she opened up those gigantic wings that she just showed him. Look what your Bible says. Look what it says. And it says, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. She caught him in the fall. And there he is on the wing. And since she can't now use her wings to fly without having him fall off again, she waited until she just glided and no doubt talked to him and had him come up onto the shoulder part. And now she's able to use her wings and she begins to fly. Guess where she's going? She's going right back up to where she started with him in the nest. Now, I can't understand eagle talk. But that little eaglet that's on her now, as they get close to the nest, made a screeching sound to those two little heads bobbing up in the nest. I don't know what he said, but I got a pretty good idea of something like this. Don't laugh, you're next. But she got up there, went past the nest, put her wings back with him on it, dove and put the brakes on, and when she put the brakes on, flipped off. There he goes. And three times she did that, and the fourth time he got the idea. He was able to get some rhythm in his wings and get some wind under his own wings. And even though he wasn't a straight flyer, he wasn't a good flyer, he was able to keep from falling, and he began to fly. And I saw her go up and do the same thing to the next one. She did the same thing. Then after he was learning to fly, those two out there are just flying around a little bit, then she went back and got the third one. Now, folks, you listen to me. Here it is. God compares Himself to an eagle. He's going to stir our nest. We need to listen to Him as He flutters over us, speaking to us. And we need to also understand that He wants us to look up as He speaks to see His great power as He spreads abroad over us. And He wants us to know how great He is. And when we get into trouble, He's going to bear us up and take care of us. Thank God. We can know Him not just as God. We can know Him as a loving Father. As a mother, as a bridegroom that loves his bride, as an old hen that gathers, thank God that He's given us the Word of God. Amen? Amen. Bow your heads with me. Father, thank You so much for the truth of the Word of God. And I pray, dear Lord, that You'll help us to understand how great Thou art. Please, Lord, there's some folks in this room that's going through some nest stirring right now. There are people that need to come down and kneel at this altar and just say, "Dear Lord, bear me up on Your wings. I feel like I'm falling." Or maybe pray one for another. Whatever the need is, I pray, Lord, at this invitation time, there'll be folks that'll come and just talk to You and trust You and let You speak to them. Please. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Everybody's standing together, please. And as the instruments play, why don't you make a way down to the old-fashioned altar and just talk to the Lord? Would you do that? Just make a way down the altar and talk to the Lord. Come on. Come on. He wants to bear you up on His wings. That's right. Come on. Come on. God wants to help you. Thank the Lord for you. Amen.
Are you in a nest stirring time tonight? What a great message. What a great God. Powerful, yes. Strong, yes. But tender, faithful, loving, compassionate. What a help. What a help. Amen. Aren't you glad you came to church tonight? Tremendous. Great, great message. I don't guess I'll ever get to Deuteronomy 32 and go down through those verses and read those verses about that eagle. I'll never read them the same way again.